Have you ever been accused of thinking that you are the center of the universe? Have you ever had to defend yourself against the accusation that you think the world revolves around you? Okay, maybe you've never been, but probably you know someone who has. To think it's all about me, to act as if you are the center of the universe is wrong. It's wrong for every single person in this room except for one. And no, that's not you. That's God. It's just one of the significant differences between us and God. God can be self-centered, and it's not wrong because, as a matter of fact, the world does revolve around Him. He is not selfish to say it's all about me because He created everything for His own glory. He knows that the world revolves around Him, and it's a good thing that it does because He is a good God. And He chooses to bring Himself glory by demonstrating His love and mercy to people like us. And when we acknowledge that to be true, that God is the center of the universe, that it is all about Him, that's what we call worship. It's wrong for us to worship ourselves, primarily because that's an attempt on our part to usurp God's place. It is right for us to worship God, because to do so aligns us with the reality of the universe. It enables us to live by the facts of life. And the facts of life are this: God is God, you are not. You are created to glorify or worship God by enjoying Him forever. So God should be the focus of our lives because He is the focus of all of reality. So today, let's look at how worshiping God helps us focus on these facts of life. First, by considering how worshiping God reminds us that He is the focus of life. Look again with me at verse 3 and 4. If anyone of the house of Israel kills an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp, or kills it outside the camp, and does not bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting to offer it as a gift to the Lord in front of the tabernacle of the Lord, blood guilt shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood. That man shall be cut off from among his people. What's this saying? Well, it's saying that everyone in this community of the people of Israel, whenever they butchered meat in order to eat it, they had to bring it to the place of worship. They were not allowed to kill animals anywhere else inside the camp. They weren't allowed to kill animals anywhere else outside the camp. Every animal that was butchered for meat must be brought as a sacrifice to the entrance of the tent of meeting. It had to be offered as a gift to the Lord. Similarly, I think, to how we bring our tithes and offerings before the Lord, it's just not as messy. And the purpose was the same. It was to impress upon the people then and to impress upon us now that everything that we have, anything that we might bring to the Lord, anything that we might rejoice in, is a gift of God. We need to remind ourselves of that because we are quick to slip into being self-congratulatory. And so God gives us a wise warning in Deuteronomy chapter 8. He says, "Take care, lest when you have eaten and are full, and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply, and your silver and gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, that your heart be lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Beware, lest you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth.' You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth." In times of plenty, In times of celebration, which these would be on those rare occasions when the Israelites would take an animal and kill it and actually eat meat. On those times when things were going well, it is easy to forget God. It is easy to forget to give Him thanks. It is easy for us to take credit ourselves and worship what God has given us rather than the God who has given it to us. But why such a severe penalty if you didn't? It refers to blood guilt. That is usually something that is reserved to describe a murderer. And he is to be cut off from his people, which is a description of capital punishment. Why does failure to have your meat butchered at the place of worship rise to that level? I mean, who does God think He is? The center of the universe? Exactly. We're going to think about why that was such a severe penalty later. Right now we need to focus on this. Why does every piece of meat that you're going to eat have to come from a butcher shop at the place of worship? Why is that so important? Well, because God demands His rightful place is the focus of our lives. He wants to be the focus of our lives because God as our Father is our identity. Now, we have discovered in Leviticus that there are four kinds of sacrifices. Which kind is commanded here? Well, verse 5 tells us that these are to be offered as sacrifices, as peace offerings. And if you recall, the significance of the peace offering was that it reminded the worshiper that they had a relationship with God as part of His family. In that particular offering, all that was burnt on the altar was the fat of the animal. The meat was not burned. It was served and it was eaten. Some was given to the priest for him to eat with his family in a celebration. The rest of it was reserved for the one who had offered the gift to eat as a celebration with his family and friends. And do you remember where they were to eat it? Right there in the tent of meeting, in God's presence. And it communicated to them that God wanted to be a part of their lives. He wanted to be a part of the celebration. He wanted to be an invited guest because He was part of the family. We're part of God's family because God is our Father and we are His children. The Apostle John says in 1 John 3, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are." And so God deserves a place of honor in our families, in our family celebrations, in our family worship. In verse 3, the people are referred to as the house of Israel, which reminds us again that we are the people of God, the family of God. We belong to the same house. We aren't just individual followers of God. We follow Him together as the family of God, as His people, as the community of faith. That's our identity as believers in Jesus, that God is our Father. That's our security. And James reminds us in chapter 5 of his letter that every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. God being our Father means that He delights to give us good gifts. Yesterday, we spent several hours running around to different kinds of, what would we call them, thrift stores? Because Drew this year is going to live in his own apartment as he goes to the University of Texas at Tyler, and so we're looking for cheap furniture. Because college kids should have cheap furniture. Because they should start out like I started out. But I have to confess to you that there's a part of my heart that says, why don't we just go out and get him something really nice? Because he's my son and I want to have nice things. I say, well, you know, I really don't have the money to do that, so I shouldn't. But my heart, you know what that's like. Your heart wants to give to your children even more than you can give them. And that's the heart of our Father to us. Jesus picks up on that idea in Matthew 7 when He says, which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Jesus is using the metaphor of food. It's a great metaphor. The only problem is that Jesus dictates what our diet is. I hate diets. My doctor tries to dictate what my diet is because I have high cholesterol and triglycerides and blood pressure and all that stuff that happens, at least to me, when I turn 50. So my diet is basically this. No fat, no salt, no sugar. Now, yeah, thank you for the sympathy. I appreciate that. I need more of that. What I've discovered, then, as you try to eat healthy, is this, that if it doesn't have fat in it, it probably has salt in it. If it doesn't have salt in it, it probably has fat in it. And the reason I figured out is because it has to have either fat or salt to taste good. And almost everything that's processed is processed with sugar. So what does that leave me with? Water, yeah. Yeah. The opposite of compassion. No. It leaves me with fresh vegetables and fish, that kind of stuff, which if I had to rank foods in terms of how much I liked them, might be at the bottom of the page, might be off the page. But that's what's good for me. That's what I need to eat. I don't like it. It's a real struggle. And my wife can tell you how often I succeed. Jesus used the food as a metaphor for life. He talks about God as being a father who delights to give good gifts and doesn't give snakes and stones, which is a good thing. That's not part of a healthy diet. Those things aren't good for you to eat. So, we know that when God brings into our lives something that seems to be a snake or looks a whole lot like a rock, it isn't. When a situation occurs that is painful and stings like a snake bite, we can say, no, I can't see it now, but somehow this is working for my good. When we hit a hard situation that seems like our life is shipwrecked against a rock, we can say, no, somewhere in here, God is nourishing my soul. We know that God gives us bread and fish. But He doesn't give it to us always when we want it. He doesn't give us how much we want. Sometimes He withholds what we want or even what we need in order to build up our appetite so that when we receive those blessings, we are much more thankful for them. And though I'd rather be a fat and lazy Christian, God pours out blessing in such proportion that I can remain spiritually fit and serving Him. So what do we do when we're frustrated waiting for God? We must focus on the goodness of God. And the goodness of God to us is demonstrated in the gospel. God loves rebellious people. People who have tried to usurp His place and make themselves the center of the universe. Who have rebelled against Him. And instead of pouring out the wrath on them that they deserve for their rebellion, He poured out that wrath on His Son so that everyone who believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life. In painful situations, in hard times, times when we feel like we're starving spiritually, we must beg God to trust Him, that He would give us the trust that we need, that He would help our unbelief, to see that in those situations, when we think we can't bear His diet one more day, that He would give us the ability to trust Him with our well-being because He is our Father. And so our identity as God's children enables us to endure through a world that is broken and scary, where we find it hard to be satisfied. So we live focusing on God as our Father. We also make Him the focus of our lives because God's love for us is invaluable. What could be greater than to know that your sins are forgiven, that you know that your guilt is removed, that you know that heaven is waiting for you, bringing the meat that they were about to celebrate with, bringing that meat as a sacrifice to the Lord, reminded them of the salvation that God had purchased for them, that they could have this relationship and be part of God's family because that sacrifice had died in their place. It forced them to remember the gospel as they brought that animal. Verse 6 says, "The priest shall throw the blood on the altar of the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting." And when they saw that blood there, they remembered that a life had been given, and it points us to Jesus, whose life was shed, whose blood was poured out as He gave His life for His people. Every time we receive a gift from God, it would be good for that gift to remind us of the greatest gift, of the love of Jesus that He demonstrated to us on the cross. When we give thanks in Jesus' name, to remind us that through Him we are a part of God's family, to remind us that every good gift comes from our Father, and that the greatest gift of all was that He gave His Son, and because He gave His Son, we can trust Him that along with Him, He will graciously give us all things. And how do we respond to that love of God for us? John tells us it's by loving Him in return, living to please Him. And Paul writes this in 1 Thessalonians 4 about how to do that. He says, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For this is the will of God, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. We demonstrate that we love God by seeking more and more to please God by the purity of our lives." We're told in verse 6 that after the blood was splattered on the altar, that the fat was burned. It says, "for a pleasing aroma to the Lord." The people brought that peace offering to the Lord because it pleased God. Romans 12, 1 reminds us that we are to be living sacrifices, and that we are to offer ourselves as living sacrifices in view of God's mercy, in view of what God did for us on the cross when He sacrificed His Son for us. As living sacrifices, we live all of our life for the glory of God, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do. And as we do that, we become holy and pleasing to God as those living sacrifices, which Paul says is our spiritual act of worship. John Piper says, "God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him." It says we receive every gift as from God, when we receive it with thanks, when we give Him glory for having provided that for us, as we become increasingly focused on God as the giver of all good things and are thankful for His invaluable love and consistently acknowledge that all we are and that all we have comes from Him. It is as we do those things that we become increasingly satisfied in God and His provision. And in doing so, we glorify Him. And in worshiping Him in that way, we demonstrate that He is the focus of life. Worshiping God reminds us of that. And then worshiping God reminds us that He is the fact of life. Look at verse 7. "So," and this is the reason for this law that God has given, "so they shall no more sacrifice their sacrifices to goat demons." Goat demons. How much do you know about goat demons? Me neither. That's why God provides the church with guys like G.K. Harrison, who I've quoted before, Old Testament scholars. He says this goat demons referred superstitiously to demons that were supposed to haunt areas of the wilderness. That makes sense. Wilderness is scary. Must be scary because there's goat demons. The allusion here is to the kind of goat worship practiced in Lower Egypt, where the Israelites had come. It is extremely difficult for the modern Western mind to conceive of the overpowering influence that evil spirits and demons exerted over all areas of life in the ancient world. If the Israelites could remain free from bondage to such crippling superstitions, they would indeed be unique as a people in antiquity. As I read that, I wondered why this would be an extremely difficult concept for the modern Western mind. The best I could come up with was that he wrote those words in the 1980s. Because today, there's all kinds of competing gods and religions and, frankly, superstitions that abound around us. From Allah to Vishnu, from reincarnation to naturalistic science, and we are pressured to embrace all of those as equally valid to belief in the one true God. And indeed, the church would be unique, as the Israelites would have been unique, if we don't succumb to those cultural superstitions. Now, we kind of laugh and snicker when we hear that there are people that were following cultural superstitions like goat demons, because we know there are no goat demons. Goat demons are false gods. They don't exist. And yet we struggle with the temptation to pursue the false gods and the false superstitions that our culture puts before us. We are very tempted to seek to find our satisfaction in the things that money can buy, to find our satisfaction in being obsessed with sports, to find our satisfaction in knowing the right people, to find our satisfaction in constantly being entertained, to seek our satisfaction in trying to control things that are going on in our lives, whether it's by hiding from the bad stuff or manipulating people into doing what we want them to do, to seek to have satisfaction in sexual outlets of different sorts, to seek a painless and problem-free life. To worship that as an idol and say, if only I had a painless, problem-free life, or my kids had that life, or that was the case in my job or in my finances. If only goat demons were no gods at all, neither are our culture's idols. And yet we're tempted to relegate the one true God to Sundays and blessings before meals, and when push comes to shove, to live our lives seeking satisfaction in things that are no gods at all. We need to remember that only our God is real. He is the fact of life, and therefore pursuing false gods is infidelity. In verse 7, he speaks of goat demons after whom they whore. God is choosing sexual language to describe the passion with which we pursue satisfaction in things that are not God. James chapter 4 describes seeking satisfaction in other gods as spiritual adultery. He says this, "You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." James is saying that we pray with the wrong motives. We are asking God to give us the very things that we plan to worship instead of Him. It's as awful as if you would go to your spouse and ask them for money so that you could rent a hotel room and have an affair. Worshipping false gods is infidelity. Pursuing false gods is also insanity. tells us that one who does that shall be cut off from his people. Look at verse 8 and 9. You shall say to them, any one of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them, who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and does not bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from his people. We already mentioned that it's called blood guilt, the guilt that a murderer has. Cutting off from your people means capital punishment. And we ask the question, why such a severe penalty? The answer is this, that to worship false gods is spiritual adultery. And part of the worship of these goat demons was being involved in acts of sexual perversion. And people who would participate in such awful acts would have an influence on others in the culture that would ultimately bring death and destruction. That's a principle of how God's world works. Jimmy already read part of Romans 1. Let me read more. It says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things, idols. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves a due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. Worshipping false gods is a rejection of God. It's an exchanging of the truth of God for a lie. And once we're comfortable doing that, the next step is very easily a step into sexual deviance that undermines the family. And the step after that is the undermining of the entire moral fabric of a society that results in all manner of evil. Cultural decline into the perversions that were part of the worship of goat demons was prevented by the removing of people from that culture who would lead people astray. False religions destroy life. They do not bring satisfaction. They are a lie. In fact, they lead to eternal death, which is the worst kind of being cut off. And so God is merciful. And he removes people who encourage that kind of insanity and infidelity. So where does that leave us? If you've been following along with us in worship, we have been talking about the fact that we are idol worshipers. Are we to be cut off? Are we in a hopeless decline? God offers us mercy. And because we've experienced the love of God as our Father through Jesus Christ as the sacrifice for our sin, we can be about the process of mercilessly and ruthlessly ridding our lives of these idols that we're tempted to pursue because they lie to us and say they will satisfy us and say no. It's a destructive lie. And ask that God, even in the midst of the snake-bitten, rock-hard circumstances of life, even in the midst of that, where I need to turn is to the gospel, not to other things that would satisfy. And God would call you this morning not to despair, but to look into your heart and say, what are my idols? I'm asking that question not so I can feel guilty, but so I can rid myself of that which would destroy me. Where am I seeking my satisfaction? Where do I turn to for comfort in difficult times? What is it that I get angry about when I can't have it, when it's taken away? And you're going to a God and talking about that, a God who has already sent His Son to die for all of your sins, past, present, and future. You're simply identifying for yourself what God already knows. That's what confession is. And you come to Him and you express your sorrow and you ask, oh God, please, give me such a passionate love for You who sent Your Son for me. May I respond with love for You. Would You give me that love for You that You deserve, because You are the fact of life. You are the focus of life. Sometimes we struggle to believe. It's so much easier to look at those things that are immediately, tangibly making us think that we feel good and not to think about God. But God is the only one who can satisfy. And He satisfies us with good things. And when we are satisfied in Him, He is glorified in us.